afternoon to everyone. See, I hate having to sit down and then immediately stand back up. So I thought I was being practical, but apparently my timing is a bit off today. So hope you all are doing well and had a wonderful morning. Hello to Canton. Hello to guests online and anybody who hears this at a later time, I guess. It definitely was a little surprise this morning to see snow out there, but that was quite enjoyable. I enjoyed that. And Anna has this look of surprise. Yeah, it did snow some this morning. So. And cleared out enough time for me to get in my hot tub. So that's my Saturday morning ritual. There's no need to fear. Underdog is here. Do you remember that cartoon? I always enjoyed that that little puny dog who would go and he would take on the villains. He would accomplish the impossible feats and show daring to save the day. For those who do remember that, and for those who are young here and have never, just Google it. I'm sure you can find underdog that's still out there somewhere for you. The dictionary defines an underdog as the expected loser in a contrast or in a contest or a struggle. It's one who is in an unfavorable position. And I think as humans, we tend to root for the underdog, right? There is some pleasure in seeing a person who seems to have, you know, no chance to win, suddenly triumph. Or a team who we look and you think, the odds are so far against them. And then all of a sudden, they have this amazing upset. Why? Why do we enjoy that so much? I think in part, it's because all of us see ourselves as underdogs. If you will turn to Job 12 and verse 6. Job 12 and verse 6. When we see someone else rise above insurmountable odds and come away victorious, then it gives us some inspiration because it helps us think that we can be winners too. But it doesn't seem to happen often. And that's kind of what Job is reflecting on in the verse we're about to read. Job 12 and verse 6. The tents of the robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. It's this conflict, this struggle that people tend to go through. Well, we can feel we have no chance in life, whether it's against the top dogs at work, whether it's against those in politics, those with the money, on and on and on. We can look at the healthy and the strong, and we can feel underdogs physically if you're fighting some physical challenge now. Even being around the confident at times can be depressing. Today we're going to review what the Bible teaches about underdogs. And it would seem that being an underdog in a contest is not the favorable place you'd want to be in. But if you take time to trace what the Bible says, God is always on the side of the underdog. For example, God set his affection on Israel, a little nation, even though they weren't the most numerous or the most talented or the most special. And there probably is no greater example of the underdog than what God did for us as condemned sinners. We were cut off from God. We were unable to help ourselves. But Jesus is for the repentant sinner. And that's why he, the creator of the universe, came and gave his life for little old us. By his death and resurrection, we have help in this life and hope for the future. Turn to Genesis 14, verses 1 through 15. Genesis 14, verses 1 through 15. My challenge for us today is to consider if we might be wrongly viewing what our weaknesses really are. Our weaknesses will either make us underdogs or overachievers. Are you an underdog or an overachiever? What's the difference? I would challenge it's about how we view and face life. We need to take pride in being Jesus' underdogs. It's a different way to look at it. With that as an intro, I'd like to start learning about underdogs, and we'll start by reading about when four kings attacked the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, and three neighboring regional leaders. Genesis 14, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedar-lamer, I was having fun when I looked at these. I thought, okay, we're gonna work through these ones. King of Elam and Tidal, king of nations. The reason I'm reading these, other than to beat up on myself, is that they're kind of interesting. So, Amraphel means sayer of darkness. Shedar-lamer means handful of bundles. And they fought five kings. Genesis 2, I mean 14, verse 2. Then they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Bera means son of evil. Bersha means with iniquity or wickedness. And I believe that God wanted us to show that we shouldn't pick sides, because both sides were pretty bad. Verse 3. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Then you can tell there's like a jump in time here. 12 years they served Shedar-lamer. So whether that means 12 years happened between then or they had been under him for 12 years in the battle, I guess you could kind of read that in both ways. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So I guess that says there was a gap between those two verses there. Shedar-lamer and his army started this conquering campaign. And as the next verses are going to show, I'm not going to read through all of them, but he defeated eight nations, eight cities along the way. It was impressive. But he made one very big mistake. He took Lot. Let's look at verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. One of the men then broke loose, right? And he came to Abram and told him everything. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now you can see what Abram's reaction was. Now when Abram heard this, or heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, no doubt, these four kings that for 13 years had been ruling the area were extremely powerful. They were what? It looks like they were just sweeping the land and wiping everybody out. They had the numbers. But notice that Abram didn't approach God and say, God, Lord, they're so powerful. There is just no way. That's not what he did. And instead, his approach leads to the first lesson I'd like to point out. And that is this. God can use us in big ways when we're available and when we're willing. God can use us in big ways when we're available and when we're willing. And God loves to use underdogs. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. See, God is never looking at the numbers or at the strength or at the power of people. God is looking at he isn't looking at how strong or rich or influential a person is. He's not looking at how big our church is. He's looking at our availability and our willingness. That's where it starts. Because the Bible says that he uses the weak to put to shame the mighty. There was a spiritual leader or a church leader who wrote something. His name was Henry Varley, and he tried to challenge a Christian group. And he said the following. He said, "The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by a man who is fully consecrated to Christ." The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by a man or woman who is fully consecrated to Christ. What would happen if we took those words seriously? What could God achieve through us? Who, me? Yes, you. But you don't know, Dan, how many times I've tried and failed. Well, that transitions to the next lesson about underdogs. God can use us in big ways when we seek God and put Him first. God can use us in big ways when we seek God and put Him first. Turn to Psalm 63 and verse 1. I think we all have examples from our past of being an underdog and of losing, right? The problem is that we experience this when we seek and rely on our own will and approach. And what God wants us to do is to give ourselves over to Him, to use in whatever way He sees fit. That's a different bar that we look at of willingness and for success. Because God can use us in big ways when we seek Him and when we put Him first. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly, or early, depending on your translation, will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. My guess is there is a lot of people here today, or those listening in, that feel like the ultimate underdog. We see prayer requests with Jeff and others who are just struggling along the way. And we could be staring at challenges that appear larger than life. We can feel like we're facing insurmountable odds. And if so, I suggest take a look at David's example. Because David clearly knew that he should seek for help and he should seek for direction. He knew that relying on his best wasn't going to be good enough. And instead, his godly conviction and confidence and courage is what allowed him to stand in the face of giants, to walk away victorious through all sorts of tests. And that same God that equipped David is the same God that's there for us. And that's something we're supposed to take courage in. So when we face these odds that seem insurmountable, we're put into a position to completely depend on God. For wisdom, for strength, for direction, to even see the will of what we're supposed to prioritize. And being put in that mode of desperation allows us to draw closer to God. And in turn, it provides an opportunity to learn more about Him. That's what God is trying to teach us by having us be underdogs. But when we shy away from risky challenges, then we deprive ourselves the privilege, the opportunity of experiencing God in this unique way. Turn now to Acts 2, verses 16 through 19. Acts 2, 16 through 19. We really can't understand what happened in Acts 3 on without understanding what happened in Acts 1 and Acts 2. In Acts 1, Peter was with the other followers of Jesus, waiting. But waiting for what? The resurrection had happened. Peter and the others had received their marching orders from Jesus. Go you therefore into the world. They watched Him ascend into heaven. So time to go to work, right? No, time to wait. Jesus said, before you go to work for Me, I want you to wait to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter and others waited. And in Acts 2, when Peter was explaining everything that was shocking people, he quoted an Old Testament passage, Acts 2 and verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on My men servants and on My maid servants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. We are never more capable to overcome life's challenges than when we're empty of sin and when we're empty of self. And when we seek God and when we put Him first. See, we all have, in God's eyes, endless potential. If we let Him fill us with life and power, as opposed to if we rely on our own life and power. When His mighty power is at work within us, then God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever even imagine. And so we see example of that in chapter 3. So let's now read Acts 3, 1 through 10. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple." I'll come back to that. "Which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." So evidently, this man, for a very long period of time, had been laying here at the gate entering the city to go into the temple. That means Jesus entered many times through that gate and saw this man asking for alms. But Jesus never healed him. Why not? I would challenge that the reason is because God has stuff for us to do in his name and by his power. He wants to work with us and through us, and when the time is right, God will move. Right? But don't miss it. He moves through people who seek him. Acts 2. Are you and I a God seeker? Do we put him first in our thoughts and in our actions? Verse 4. "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So this man began to give attention to Peter. And obviously something about the look in his eyes or the confidence made him feel like he had hope of some sort. Verse 6. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him." God received the praise. Jumping and leaping, exuberant praise. And that's the beautiful thing. That's what should happen. That's the proper conclusion when God works through us. It should never be about praising us. It should be about praising God. And if God is placing an impossible challenge in front of us, then remember what Jesus said, where he said, "With God, all things are possible." He rewards those who earnestly seek him. Turn next to Ezra 8 and verse 22. Ezra 8 and verse 22. In order for the underdog to become an overachiever, they have to be confident. They have to believe they can do it. But this isn't about self-confidence. This is rather a confidence in God. Underdogs become overachievers when they take on tough challenges with conviction, with courage, with confidence, because they sought God, because they put him first. Ezra 8 and verse 22. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" The lesson is God can use us in big ways when we seek him and put him first. So it's about this closeness. It's about this closeness to God, spending time with him, praying to him, talking with him, confessing our sins to him, becoming at one with him. Let's go ahead and move on to the next lesson. The concept of this sermon came from two sources. Two of them are actually linked. But one is a wonderful sermon by Dan Dowd on underdogs. And where he took it from was Malcolm Gladwell's book that is Outliers. So he immediately asked, I knew where the source was. And I said, yes, I love that book. But so both of those point to the example of David and Goliath. And that is what I'm going to refer to now to get to the next lesson. When we think of David, the hero, the friend of God, that's what tends to come to mind. But David was not initially someone who would stand out as impressive or even handsome. He was small. He was ruddy. He wasn't even considered important enough for seeing Samuel. Didn't see Solomon either, but I guess not, that was years later. He was this common shepherd. He was a poet. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4, we all know the story. I'm not going to go through this story in detail. But with David and Goliath, two armies lined up on either side of a valley, a big strategic valley. And what was done at that time in war, rather than having a lot of people get killed, is they would put their champions out to battle against each other. 1 Samuel 17:4. And a champion went out from the camp of Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. We don't have anybody like Goliath around these days. He was either 9'6" all the way to 11 feet tall, depending on what you use for the height of a cubit or the length of a cubit. His armor alone weighed 175 pounds. His spearhead weighed 17 pounds. Of course, in the face of this, the Israelites were right to be terrified. He'd be an impressive person. But David somehow convinced Saul to let him represent the nation despite being this huge underdog. And I would argue, I mean, obviously God's hand was in it, but that says as much how desperate Israel was that they had no clue who they were going to put out there. They're basically begging, you know, anybody, well, just somebody go out there. They're pretty desperate. In contrast, though, rather than being terrified, David went in with confidence because he knew his strength and he knew his strategy. Where the rest of Israel saw fear when they viewed the battle, David saw a totally different set of odds. That leads to the next lesson. God can use us in big ways when we let God set the terms and rules for the battlefield. God can use us in big ways when we let God set the terms and rules for the battlefield. So what were David's advantages? First of all, David was convinced God would save him. And of course, that's huge. But he had other things going for him as well. He didn't accept the limitations, the constraints of war by using the common approach of the day. Speed, distance, and agility were David's advantages. And those advantages made Goliath's strengths his greatest weakness. Look at the battle from that perspective. David went in with a huge advantage. He had a sling. A sling can shoot rocks hard enough to penetrate armor, and they could go 100 miles per hour or more. Meanwhile, moving the kind of mass that Goliath had was going to take time. David wasn't wearing all that heavy armor. He had speed. David stayed at a distance from Goliath's spear. So he knew it wasn't a concern because he could avoid it. By not getting close, Goliath's strength difference didn't matter. The art of war is more about legs than arms. History teaches that the winner in battle is the one that can outmaneuver. And so if you want to put an analogy, which is what Gladwell did when he talked about this, he said it's like the difference between a battle of an army versus an army, mano a mano, and the battle between this slow, rigid army and a swift and powerful cavalry. As a result, David won. We can lack conviction because of wrongly evaluating our challenges in life. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. How often does the underdog win? Not much, right? The correct answer to that is it depends. When the underdog competes under the rules of the stronger person, then 71.5% of the time the stronger one wins. But what about if the weaker side refuses to fight by the rules of the stronger? In that case, the underdog's chances of winning are over 64%. They're actually the likely victor. And that's not even including the concept along the way of having God set the terms and rules for battle, which, of course, trumps that by far. But this is just using human dynamics. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Remember the lesson. Let God set the terms and rules, and don't settle for the rules we initially see around us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, friends, we can look around and we can see Satan and think there's absolutely no way that we can fight such a powerful spiritual foe. He has millions of demons on his side. Hebrews says we need to lay aside what weighs us down. So in that situation, how do we fight Satan? How do we fight society? How do we fight our daily challenges? Do we fight it head on, or do we fight it unconventionally? Turn to Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. Remember, this difference between being underdogs or overachievers is how we view and face life. The prophets, they had a very hard job, very tireless job. I can't even imagine. But basically, they were asked to go and to do the same thing over and over and not change a thing. People just ignored them, basically, punished them, but their role was to go out and do it again. And in the scripture we're about to read, Jeremiah is basically approaching God with this frustration. Rather than get sympathy, God's like, all right, let me give you a totally different and humbling perspective for you to think about. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the footplains of the Jordan? God says, you're looking at this totally the wrong way. He's saying, you haven't even faced tough times yet. I'm sure Jeremiah was like, huh? I'm sure he reacted out of that one in surprise. Why do we feel our giants have the advantage? Spiritually, when we do that, it's defeatist. It means we're limiting our differences. We must fight our battles on God's term. George Washington, when he crossed the Delaware, he crossed in the winter, he crossed during a storm, he crossed at night, and they'd walk miles to get there. It means they set the terms. It means they sacrificed, yes. They didn't do what was expected, and they won. You mean, remember back when we read that verse about Abram with his 318? He attacked at night. Element of surprise. We as well can look at things or hear things that make assumptions that aren't accurate. How many times have you heard that you can't get ahead if you tithe? But all of us here have had experiences where we've seen the blessings that come from tithing. If we fight our spiritual battles like the world, we will turn out like they do. But we are not like them, are we? Turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. We fight giants by not doing the obvious. Jesus looked to a different source of validation and perspective than the spiritual leaders of his day, right? The leaders of the day said, you can't heal on the Sabbath. They'd lost common sense. By contrast, Jesus asked, why would you not heal on the Sabbath? David, Gideon, Christ, we could keep going. Each didn't fear because they recognized what the world saw as disadvantages weren't weaknesses. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Courage is viewing the tough times as not that tough after all. A whole lot easier to write and say than to do. But that's courage. Have we been through enough spiritual battles that we're unafraid of being afraid? That's where God is trying to teach us by trusting in Him. To identify our next lesson, let's look at the story of Gideon. So turn to Judges 6, verses 11 through 15. So, again, brief intro. As a reminder, you have this absolutely massive, terrifying Midianite multitude that came against Israel to conquer them. There were no clear leaders in Israel at this time. Everybody was scared. Judges 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon wasn't bold. He was hiding in a winepress. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." I always love that. So not only are you surprised to have an angel come and see you, he calls you a mighty man of valor while you're hiding. Because he was the one God would use to free the nation. That was the clarity that he received. But no doubt it shocked him. I love his reaction, though. In verse 15, he says, "So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" I am the least of the least, is what he was saying. He was the weakest. And based on the world's standards, we're all considered weak. But God doesn't describe his followers that way. And that leads us to the next lesson. God uses a different standard. God can use us in big ways when we know where our true strength comes from. God can use us in big ways when we know where our true strength comes from. God showed this with Gideon. First of all, it actually, in my mind, is kind of amazing that 32,000 people came up to battle with this unknown no one named Gideon. That actually is kind of amazing. But that was still a fraction of the army that was attacking them. They were way outnumbered. But again, God doesn't care about the size of the challenge against us. He wasn't worried about that. And so to prove that point, God shrunk Gideon's army to just 300 men to slay this massive multitude coming to attack him. But still, it just, the whole story is, this one always cracks me up. But God then sent them into battle with a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet. I mean, no warrior would look at that and do anything other than bust up laughing. They looked pathetic. They looked weak. Let's finish in Judges 7 in verse 22. Judges 7 verse 22 says, "When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Maholon by Taboth." Relying on our own abilities, our own strengths, our own possessions limits our options as we're trusting in things that are limited. We're trusting in human things. And those can be weaknesses. Let's look at another example. Turn now to 2 Kings 7 and verse 6. We'll see another example, similar, massive army challenging Israel. Who are the heroes in this one? Who are the unlikely heroes? Remember, God loves using underdogs. Heroes in this one? Four men with leprosy. Backstory. The mighty Syrians had taken Samaria hostage. These four lepers decided to go to the Syrian camp to either be killed or maybe get fed. And when they came, they found the entire camp empty. How was that possible? 2 Kings 7 and verse 6. "For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us.'" God used these men's footsteps, and it sounded like an army. I mean, it's not about us. God, again, used the least and the weakest in man's eyes to bring the victory. And these examples are everywhere in the Bible. Remember the 318 with Abram. And you've probably all seen these little pictures. They pop up on Facebook all the time where you have like a house cat and his shadow is this massive lion, or a little boy and his shadow is Superman. That concept isn't far-fetched when we look at what God can do through us if we use his strength. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. A gentleman named Jack Zufflet wrote, "If goal setting, positive thinking, daily affirmation, self-talk, dream building, visualization, chanting, firewalking, and every other technique that self-help gurus preach actually worked, then why are they failing you miserably? Why are you failing? Why? Because human gurus have the wrong answers. It's not about us. It's never about us. It's not about what we can do or what we think we can do if we have the right positive mojo. Focusing and relying on our own efforts will slowly chip away at God's ability to work within us, especially when we apply it to spiritual challenges. Even Jesus knew to fast 40 days because his strength came from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He won. But nevertheless, Satan still thinks that he knows more than the Father and that he can win. Perspective. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." We can use what others see as weaknesses as strengths. Satan views God's people as weak. Satan viewed Job as weak. God saw Job in a different way, but he used Satan's testing of Job to help him learn to trust and overcome in new ways. He learned to actually build him more fully through that. Our weaknesses are what God can use to great works. Do we allow it? Do we put Christ first and trust him to overcome our weaknesses? Turn forward a book. Let's turn forward to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 8. Paul was wise enough to know not to believe his press clippings. Right? He knew where to focus. But God realized that he needed to do even more to be all that God learned to achieve through Paul. And the way he helped him was telling Paul no to his most passionate personal prayer. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning things I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." What are the giants that you and I are facing? I can guarantee you, because you know us as humans, the three times that are listed here are probably his three biggies. None of us go to God. Just, all right, I asked three times, I'm done. He probably was praying about this every day because it meant a lot. But regardless of the exact amount of time, God made the lesson clear. And also remember that expecting God to remove the giants we choose isn't trusting God or relying on him for his strength. That's asking for our will, not his. Verse 9. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Humanly, when we boast about what we achieve, don't we? Which is human nature. And never in the slightest do we boast about our weaknesses. It's kind of this, anathema thing. You don't go around telling everybody, hey, guess what, I'm weak at. But look at what Paul said. Paul tells that he decided to boast only about his weaknesses, despite immense strength and gifts and revelations that he had been given, because he began to see where his true strength and advantage came from. No one likes to be sick or unhealthy or persecuted. But Paul realized he did it for Christ's sake. He began to understand that when it looked like he was at a disadvantage was when he was strongest. And the infirmities made him focus on where his true strength was found. It's in weakness that the strength of God becomes perfected. Again, I can't stress enough that it's not about us. You can look at it and say, both responses, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, or I think I can't, are both problematic. Because in both cases, what needs to happen is that we need to let go. And things will only begin to change as we begin to change how we view the battlefields of life. And as long as we operate on the basis that we can do it, then God doesn't need to show up. Hold on, I didn't think of that side with God. I didn't negotiate that part of the battle. It's only when we're willing to admit that we can't do it on our own that we clear the path for God to be at work in us. And it's only when we understand that it's far beyond our own capabilities and power that we clear the path for God to amaze. Look at the Bible, all these examples are amazing. So not only should we boast in our weaknesses, this next verse tells us something else, surprisingly, we're supposed to take pleasure in. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's only when we believe that with God it can be done that we clear the path for God to be at work. And we clear the path, we realize that when I am weak, then I am strong. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote that our strength grows out of our weaknesses. Dan Dowd mentioned an interesting combination of two words in his message that I remember on one of the areas that Lauren had posted this sermon after I'd been over there in Milwaukee, and it was a phrase that she caught out of it too. And he described these times when we're underdogs and our source of spiritual strength is being tested as desirable difficulty. It's a different way to look at it. Desirable difficulty. When we can naturally feel most afraid is when we should feel most strong, unless we're relying on ourselves. And sadly, we can get mixed up, and we can tell God, hey, God, I think I got this one. You chill. I got this one, God. And rather than relying on our own strength, we need to slow down and think on our personal challenges and strengths differently. Because God will use our strengths, but it's where are we looking? What trials have forced you or forced me to slow down and ponder what God is doing in our lives? I hope things come to your mind. There are many that come to my mind, and Renee's death certainly brought upon a bunch of them. But the point is, that reflection helps us view difficulties as desirable difficulties. Because you see what he can do in your life and what he makes possible. Turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 6. Rather than being angry because we're facing challenges, what if God is using them to set us up for eternal success? What if all these trials and tests are helping us to be strong enough in future battles where we will be asked to run with the horses? Hebrews 13 and verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Bible tells us an example of a man who tried and tried to follow Christ and failed and failed and did it wrong. His name was Peter. He went to sleep when he should have been praying. He promised that he would follow Jesus all the way to death, and then when he feared for his own life, he denied ever knowing him. He constantly said the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. He was weak. Yet God showed his power in Peter's life after he died, and Peter submitted and yielded to him. Turn to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 14. I use that example because if God can do an amazing transformation with Peter, he can do it with us. It's not what you or I can or can't do. Because if we look at it that way, then we're totally messing up the analogy of understanding what it means to be God's underdog. It's what Christ can do through us. And Paul is pointing that out in these next verses. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is where our strength comes from. His might. And that's why we should value the Bible and the Holy Spirit and listening and doing what God says. And the world sees these as weaknesses. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Friends, we can't win a spiritual battle with our physical strengths, or by entering the battle using Satan's rules or Satan's armor. But with the strength of God, we will always win. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and it goes on. If you want to be an overachiever, surrender yourself to God and rely on his strength. Because God can use us in big ways when we know where our true strength comes from. So a thought to reflect on during this upcoming week is, how can we let go so that God's power can be strongest in our lives? Let's move on to the next lesson. God can use us in big ways when we give glory to God and inspire hope in others. God can use us in big ways when we give glory to God and inspire hope in others. Think about underdogs. And an underdog who becomes an overachiever inspires others to face their giants. You've all heard rah-rah speeches where they'll go and they'll point out the underdog. And everybody's like, rah, I can do it now. When people, most of us, feel like we're underdogs, see an underdog rise to a challenge and stand on their convictions despite the odds, they feel they can do the same. When they witness the success of an underdog's courage and confidence in God, they feel inspired to be bold and to not back down and face their own obstacles and their own threats. And that's what happens when we fully seek after God and give him the glory for whatever we are able to achieve. We get God's help to strengthen others. Turn to Psalms 115 and verse 1. Psalms 115 and verse 1. We start to participate in God's agenda to be a blessing and to be an inspiration for other people. We stop being agents of discouragement and instead we're agents of God to inspire hope. And one of the reasons that I would argue we're placed in the role of an underdog is to pull off amazing upsets and then give God all the glory. That's the way the formula is supposed to work. And when people are astonished over amazing achievements, we need to use it as an opportunity to tell others about the awesome power of Jesus Christ. He needs to be at the center of our underdog experience, if you want to put it that way. Psalms 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. It's really a beautiful perspective of recognizing the fact that God loves us enough to use ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And then giving the credit right back to them. So here's another question to ponder. What will be different this week in order to be used more powerfully by God? Something to pray about. Because the biggest impact we can have is through the example that we share. And we're designed to be God's tools to help the kingdom to come if we allow it. Right? He's preparing for his kingdom, and he's preparing for it in and through us is what he's doing. A farmer was sitting on the front porch one summer and reading his newspaper, or I should say he was waiting for his newspaper to be delivered, when the newspaper boy came and threw him the newspaper, and he saw there was a sign sitting on the house right by the farmer that said, "Puppies for sale." So he got off his bike and he asked the farmer, "How much do you want for the pups, mister?" $25, son. The boy's face dropped. And he said, "Well, sir, could I at least see them?" So the farmer said, "Sure." Whistled, and around the house came the mother dog, followed by three excited puppies yipping and jumping all over each other. And then after that came a final puppy who was dragging one leg behind. And the child said, "What's the matter with that puppy, sir?" And he says, "Well, son, that puppy is crippled. We took her to the vet, and he took an x-ray. The pup doesn't have a hip joint, and that leg will never be right." And then, to the amazement of the farmer, the boy jumped over real quickly. He reached from his collection can with his bike that he brought the newspaper in, and he brought him 50 cents. And he said, "Please, mister, please, I want to buy that pup." He says, "I will pay you 50 cents every week until that $25 is paid. Honest, I will, sir." And the man was just blown away. He says, "But son, you don't seem to understand. That pup will never be able to run or to jump. That pup is going to be a cripple forever. Why in the world would you want such a useless pup as that?" And the boy reached down and pulled up his pants. And he revealed a brace holding a poor, twisted leg. And he said, "Mister, that pup is going to need someone who understands him to help him through life." You could argue that's the role of us as first fruits. In this lifetime, one of the key things God wants us to prioritize is fighting for others. And you know what Christ said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And if we're really doing this, it should be unusual, and it should stand out. Because if you shine a bright light in a bright room, you don't really know the light. But God makes very clear that we're in a dark world, right? So do we shine a light that looks different because of how we love others? It's not about us exhibiting the strength that Satan's world champions, remember? But reflecting the strength that God values. And if we do, we'll shine out as different. We'll exemplify confidence, and we'll give glory to God because he is our source of strength. Turn to 1 John 3, verse 17. There's something beautiful that happens when we're filled with God's Spirit and we're a God-seeker, because we start to see people differently. We start to see their hurts in a different way. We start to be more passionate and more caring. And we have a heart for people. And when you have a heart for people, God will use you. 1 John 3 and verse 17. "But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Do we truly see hurting people around us? Because they're all around us. But are we willing to be interrupted? It's hard when we're busy, isn't it? It's hard when a lot of tough stuff's going on in our own life. Turn to Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I'd like to move to the final lesson. God can use us in big ways when we know what God wants us to fight for. God can use us in big ways when we know what God wants us to fight for. What we're going to read now is Renee's favorite verse. I'm going to read the Revised Standard Version. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The underdog needs something to fight for. He needs something to stir his passions. David didn't appreciate that Goliath was defying God's people. He wasn't worried about the contrast in their size. Instead, he was bothered by the fact that he was demeaning his God and his people. And he was passionate about standing up for his God and his people. And that conviction allowed him to win the massive battle. What about the challenges that you're facing? Our question should be, what purpose will it accomplish for God? What do God's plans stand to gain from this? That's a very different and difficult struggle when we're feeling the ouch, when we're tired and feeling beaten down. I'd like you to turn to Acts 17, verses 5 through 6. This is one of those interesting verses that I've read over a whole lot of times. And there's a phrase in here that only really stuck with me recently. Acts 17, verses 5 through 6. Is our prayer to God to fight for relief in this lifetime only? Because if so, we're missing the big picture. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years and nothing changed. Moses had a million people coming and complaining to him. Now, the fact they did this was to God's advantage. But an advantage was only being revealed well after their lifetime. Look at the phrase that's used here in Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the cities in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them, speaking of Paul and Silas, out of the people. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and his brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Wow, they really had that influence to turn the world upside down. Right now, we're being asked to rise to face the challenges of life and believe that we can beat the odds through God's help. And that's building character for us. Purpose of what we're being asked to do is build character. And it's persevering through these challenges that reveals where we're at spiritually. Right? They test our faith. They test our trust. They expose our weaknesses. And they reveal strengths we didn't know we had. But most of the time, we find out most about ourselves when we face challenges. And when we run away from the challenge, we deprive ourselves of character building. There's an interesting African parable I read that says, "Smooth seas do not make skillful sailors." A little too much confidence. You say you're a good sailor, you've never been through a tough sea. Much of what David learned about leadership and character was built through the challenges he faced. And being the underdog provides an opportunity for character building that will result in growth, it will result in maturity, and our ability to turn the world upside down for God. I guarantee you, what Jason was about to be, you know, who knows what was going to happen to him by that mob, he was saying, "I'm turning the world upside down for God right now." It's a perspective thing. There are no doubt a small number of believers these days. But what if God is not interested in numbers, but in refining what he has? Maybe God is narrowing to a symbolic 300 now to show what he can do to a few yielded servants relying on his power. Gold takes tons of material to make 1 ounce of gold. God has billions to work with in the future, and he needs to select underdogs prepared for when the ripe field of a harvest is deemed ready for that harvest plan. But the Holy Spirit pictures. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. See, we need to keep confident focus on what we're fighting for. We can't lose sight of the reward or promise. That's again in Holy Days, why they're there to remind us of the big picture. What we're aiming toward, and the source of our strength. And another way we can grow is to build confidence from the example of the spiritual heroes of us. And we see a little bit of that here as Paul was pondering in his life, but he wasn't pondering in fear. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. God our Father loves us, and through his kingdom, he's going to make possible so much more for all the people who have lived. And through his kindness, he's given us this encouragement, this hope, these things we've read about today. We are underdogs, but we are God's underdogs. And that's kind of an admirable place to be. Instead of telling God how big our problems are, we should tell our problems how big our God is. Because all of us have read through the Bible, and we know how the story ends. The underdog wins. So I will finish by reading to you what I read earlier from the Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Therefore, meaning for Christ's sake, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in need, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So rather than feeling doubts as an underdog, boast. Boast all the more gladly about your weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest on you, because we are all his beloved underdogs.